So our scripture text this morning, if you have a Bible, is from the Gospel of John, the very first chapter, chapter 1, where we will be reading verses 19 to 28. Now, one potential confusion that I want to acknowledge for sermon today is that I need to be careful how I refer to the couple of Johns here. There is the Apostle John. He's the one who wrote this. That's why it's called the Gospel according to John. That's a John. He was one of the 12 closest disciples of Jesus, part of the inner circle, leader in the early church. He's the one who wrote this gospel. So say John intended or John is writing, that's the John that we're talking about, John the Apostle. The main character, though, in verses 19 to 28 is also named John, different John, commonly known as John the Baptist. We'll get into that and why in a minute. Most of the time, from here on, at least today, when I say John, that's who I'm talking about. Right? If I want to refer to John, the author of this book, then I'll try to call him the Apostle John. Does it sound good? Kids, if you want, a little challenge as we're kind of going through, see how many times I say John, referring to one or the other, throughout everything that we're talking about this morning, because John's going to come up a lot. All right, that's what we're going to do. Sound good? Let's stand as I read this, and when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord, and I'm going to invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. This is John, Apostle John, writing chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. And this is the testimony of John, John the Baptist here, okay? This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, the fundamental question in this text is verse 22. The religious leaders come to this guy, John, who has obviously been getting some attention, some notoriety, and they ask him, "Who are you? What do you say about yourself?" Now stop for a second and consider those questions. How would you answer that? How would you answer that? Who comes to you? Who are you? What are you doing? Everybody asks this question. Everybody. All right, whether you're a teenager considering what to study in college, whether to go to college, what you do when you're going to graduate, or you're a recent graduate maybe, recent college graduate, trying to figure out how to live as an adult with adult responsibilities, or you're facing the midlife crisis, wondering why the dreams that you had in your 20s don't seem to have materialized, or you're facing retirement, discovering that playing golf and collecting seashells and getting the early bird at the diner or waiting for the mail to come every day, that it isn't as fulfilling as you thought it might be. Or in your later years, and many of your friends have passed away. And most of your life is in memories. And even the memories seem harder and harder to hold on to. See, everyone, at some point and at every stage, wonders, asks that question. Why am I here? What am I doing? It's a very important question. Knowing God and knowing yourself are inextricably linked. You can't pull the two apart. The great theologian John Calvin, the very first sentence of his very famous book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, right, very first sentence, this is what he says. He says, "Nearly all wisdom we possess consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds," that is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves, "while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern." You see what he's saying? You can't tear the two apart. If you're going to know God, you need to know yourself. If you're going to know yourself, you're going to need to know God. And so before the Apostle John really starts telling us about Jesus Christ and God come to live with us as flesh, before he does that, he introduces us to someone who is not Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of self are inextricably linked. So we can see the difference. Before he says, okay, here's Jesus, he says, here's somebody who's not Jesus. So we can see the difference. So we can apply the difference to our own lives, because for us to rightly understand that Jesus is the Christ, you also must first understand that you are not the Christ. So 3 points. We need to know who we are, and the flip of that, who we're not. We need to know what we do, and the flip of that, what we don't. And we need to know how we do what we do. Who you are, what you do, and how you can do what you do. Now first, who you are. You need to know who you are. Let's look at the passage and see what's going on. It says in verse 19 that priests and Levites were sent by the Jews to go check this guy out, John. The Levites were the descendants of the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the original 12 tribes of Israel. And they, the Levites, were in charge of religious practice in the Jewish community. They were responsible for caring for the temple. And the priests were a very specific part of that tribe who were specifically in charge of administering the ceremonial law and the sacrifices on behalf of the people, the priests and the Levites. And the text says that they were sent by the Jews. And that term, the Jews, occurs about 70 times in the Gospel of John. And almost always it's referring negatively to the Jewish leaders who opposed Jesus. It's not a blanket statement. It couldn't be a blanket statement about ethnicity, because Jesus himself was a Jew. John the Baptist here was a Jew. All the first disciples were Jews. But the religious leadership, including the Pharisees that are mentioned later in verse 24, but not limited to them, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of all kinds, of all different denominations and stripes and parties and factions within the religious structure of the day, they were always on the lookout for someone who might threaten their influence over the people. And so they were attuned when people started to get a following. You know, when people started to kind of go after others, they were attuned to that. They were always paying attention to that. Now, to be the most charitable that we can be, to have the most charitable understanding of this, it was part of their job as religious leaders. It would rightly be a part of their job to protect the people from false teaching, to protect them from wrong ideas about God that would lead them away from God. And so there's a right part of their role that would say, okay, here's this guy, and he's starting to say things about God. We should go check him out. All right, so there's a right motivation and there's a wrong motivation that's mixed in at the same time with these Jewish leaders. Now, this guy, John, was obviously starting to attract some attention. And for right motivation and for wrong, they wanted to go check him out. And so they come and they ask, end of verse 19, who are you? And the first thing that John says in response, verse 20, is, I'm not the Christ. Which is interesting. That's how he puts it, because there isn't actually the record of him being asked that direct question, are you the Christ? They'll ask that question of Jesus later, but it doesn't say that they asked him the question. He just jumped out and said, I'm not the Christ. Which means at least a couple of things. One, somebody was probably already asking the question. Right? The idea had come up. It must have been a topic of conversation among the people. There must have been something different about John that was making them think, could this be? Could this be the Messiah? Right? And from the other gospel accounts, we knew that there's a lot that was different about this guy, this John. Right? You might remember from last month, if you were here in December, we looked at the angel coming to Zechariah, John's father, who was a priest ministering in the temple. You remember, both of his parents, John's parents, they were both old, way beyond the age of childbearing. And so John's birth itself was a miracle, was a little bit different. That would have been different. He was also, Luke tells us, filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. Something different about this guy. And then once he grew up, he started going around in clothes made of camel hair and eating wild honey and locusts. And this is some of the stuff that he was saying. Just seemed really radical, some of the things that he was doing. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. In any event, enough people must have taken notice, enough for the rumors to start swirling. Maybe he's the Messiah. Now remember, the term Messiah, Christ, it's the same word, Hebrew and Greek. It would have been generally understood by the Jews of the time, that term Messiah or Christ, as referring to the one that God had promised, his anointed one, in the royal line of David, who would lead and would teach and who would rescue God's people. They didn't have all the specifics right. The life of Jesus would prove that out. But generally, one who would come in the line of David, the kingly line of David, who would lead and teach and rescue God's people. And by most historical accounts, first century Roman-occupied Judea was a particularly hot time for messianic rumors. And so the first reason that John may feel compelled to say, "I'm not the Christ," is because people were probably buzzing about it. The second reason, probably more practical, more theological certainly, more practical to the application for us, is that John wants to make it very, very clear from the beginning that he is not the one who should get the glory. He wants to make that clear. So the college football championship is Monday night, Ohio State, Notre Dame, right? And if you've noticed, both of the quarterbacks for each of these teams have been very, very outspoken about their faith in Jesus. They, along with a lot of the other players on both teams, if you watch the interviews at the end of the games all the way through the college playoffs, the very first thing they say is, "I just want to give thanks to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Right, in other words, and they're not even asked the question, right? John the Baptist wasn't asked the question. This is like, that's not the question the reporter asked, but that's the first thing they say. Almost as if to say, just in case you're going to think I'm the hero here, I'm not the ultimate hero. Right? Just in case you're wondering, I am not the Christ. John the Baptist may have felt compelled for that reason alone. He didn't want it confused. He didn't want people coming and thinking that he was the hero of the story. Yeah, that guy, you know that guy, the Messiah guy? I'm not that guy. And he's pretty clear about it. Look at verse 20, the way this language is worded. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. The wording's a little awkward in English because it's a little awkward in the Greek, but it is very clear, unambiguous, in fact. Remember, kids, that word last week, the word of the week last week? Unambiguous, right? Very, very clear. John is making it very clear. He's double confessing. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. He's double confessing that he is not the Christ. Now, there are some other options that the Jewish leaders float in front of him. They ask him, okay, are you Elijah? Now, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who never died. He was taken straight to heaven, the Bible tells us. And the prophet Malachi, at the very end of the Old Testament, said that Elijah would return at the end of the age to help God's people in need. Now, the Lord Jesus himself would later link the ministry of John the Baptist to the ministry of Elijah, that John was actually the fulfillment of this prophecy. But John wants to make it very clear, because they wouldn't have understood it in any kind of way like that. They asked him, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No, I am not Elijah." Now, then they go on to say, okay, how about the prophet? Are you the prophet? Now, note the way that's phrased, the definite article in front of prophet. In other words, the word "the" is there. Not "are you a prophet," it's "are you the prophet?" And the prophet was someone that was predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And many people, rightly I think, actually considered this to be just another reference, another term for the Messiah, some guy who was expected, a king in the line of David, yes, but also a mediator prophet in the spirit of Moses. There was a guy who was going to come who would be the prophet. Term's going to come up again because they're going to ask Jesus the same question that they asked John here. Are you the prophet? John, at least, answers the question by saying no. Not the prophet. Not the Christ. Not Elijah. Not the prophet. So that's what John is not. That's who John is not. Now, before we go any further, just out of curiosity, are people intrigued enough about you that they would ever come up to you and ask questions like that and say, "So who are you?" A few weeks ago, in the middle of December, the Wall Street Journal ran a feature article about a new job opportunity that's popping up, particularly in Utah, where Mormonism is so prevalent. The new job opportunity for Jesus models. Apparently, it's becoming a trend. Guys who look like Jesus, or who what people think Jesus should look like, I guess, are in high demand. People are hiring Jesus models for family portraits and for wedding announcements and Christmas cards. Right? It's true. The article tells us about this guy, Bob Sagers, 25-year-old man, works at a grocery store. He was walking around this indie music festival in Salt Lake City, and a friendly stranger approached him and recruited him. Has anyone ever told you that you look a lot like Jesus, that you have a Jesus look about you? Now, he kept his day job, but he's posed now like a dozen times for different photo shoots and stuff. And others have done it a lot more than that, some of them charging like $200 an hour for a photo shoot. Now, in case you're wondering, I think this Jesus model thing is to be most charitable, unhelpful, and unwise. More pointedly, if I'm assessing it biblically, I think it's blaspheming and something that Christians should not do. But the article raises a very, very convicting question, for me, at least. It wasn't at all the point of the article. But think about this. When was the last time that someone came up to you and said, you know, you seem to have a Jesus look about you? Isn't that interesting? Or when they learn that you're a follower of Jesus, look at you and say, like, I wouldn't have guessed that. Nope. I don't see it. I mean, at a deeper level, right, very directly now, is there something distinct and different about you where people might wonder, who is this person? I think I need to ask some questions. I think I need to do a little bit more investigation. That's what they were doing with John. Back to John, right? If he's not these things, the Christ, Elijah, the prophet, and neither are we, then who is he? The delegation from the Jews, they're ready to throw up their hands. Verse 22, then who are you? Can't send us back empty-handed. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What are we supposed to tell them? John says, okay, need to know who I am? Here you go. Verse 23, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Okay, so he's not Elijah, not the Elijah of the prophecy of Malachi 4. He's not the prophet of the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, but he is the voice of the prophecy in Isaiah 40. That's what John's quoting. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And Isaiah 40 is about God coming to lead his exiled people from their banishment back into his presence. And the voice is the one announcing that this is going to happen, that the Lord is coming, that he's warning and he's wanting the people to get ready. He's telling them to make way. And John says, you want to know who I am? That's who I am. I'm the voice. Which means a couple of things. First, he's drawing the distinction again between the Messiah and himself. I'm the voice, but I'm not the word. You see? Jesus is the word. John was the voice. The comparison actually goes back to chapter 1, right? In the prologue, verses 6 to 8, it mentions John there, and it says the same thing. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He's using the metaphor of light there to refer to the Messiah, that all might believe through him. He, meaning John, was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. See, that's who John was. He was a mouthpiece. He was a voice. He was a witness, giving testimony to what he's seen and heard. And that's who you are too. You are not Jesus, but you are the witness to who he is, which is what creates an interesting opportunity for us in living like Jesus, so that when people start to notice something about you, something intriguing in a strange but attractive kind of way, when they ask, so what's going on, you are able to be the voice. The voice that points them to Jesus, that says, you know, I don't know if I can help you. I am not the Christ. But let me tell you about the man who is and what he can do. All right, that's point number one. You start, point number one, by knowing who you are and who you're not. And then second, right, you must know what you do and what you don't. Back to John the Baptist. What's he do? Right? Why they call him the Baptist? Look at verse 25. They don't just ask him about his identity, who he is. They ask him what he's doing. They want to know not just who he is, but what he's doing. Verse 25, why are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? Let's talk about this baptizing thing for a minute. First, there is some overlap of themes, some overlap of meaning, obviously, between what we practice as baptism in the New Testament Christian church and what John was doing here. But they're not strictly the exact same thing, right? It's not exactly the same thing as Christian baptism, what John was doing here. And that, in any event, wouldn't have been on the mind of the Jewish leaders. They wouldn't have had any idea about what Jesus could command his followers to practice and what the Christian church was going to do with that or debate about that. The Jewish leaders wouldn't have had any idea about that. What they would have been concerned with was the fact that the baptism that John was doing didn't resemble the baptism that they did know from Old Testament practice, right? Because there was a baptism that was practiced by the Jewish people, but it was different in two very important respects from what John was doing. First, Old Testament baptism was for proselytes, right? Non-Jewish converts to Judaism. It was for Gentiles. It wasn't for Jews. It would not have been normal to baptize ethnic Jews who were already considered to be a part of the covenant community, right? And yet, that's what John's doing. First big difference that would have prompted the Jewish leaders to ask, wait, why? What are you doing? Second big difference is seen in how they ask the question, why are you baptizing? See, even in the baptism of non-Jewish converts to Judaism, there wasn't a priest or another person who baptized them. The person themselves would wash, the ceremonial washing. It was something they would baptize them themselves. And yet here is John doing the baptism. It was different. And that's actually John's point. Something different is coming, and so he was doing things differently. The other gospel accounts, right, give more detail about John's preaching and the message that his voice was sharing, but he's calling people, all people, Jews as well as Gentiles, he's calling them to repent of their sin, to repent of their rebellion, to repent of their unbelief. That's the need for this baptism, pointing them to the truth that their sin needs to be washed away. And that would be equally true for those who were ethnically Jewish as it would have been for those who were not. And as for the people baptizing themselves, he's giving them a picture of the truth that for sins to be forgiven, they will need someone else to do the washing. Now remember, John said clearly, confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So the fact that he was baptizing was not trying to get in the way of that, right? But it is to point to the people that there will need to be someone who will do this washing for you. Right? Don't confuse it. Terry Holker was modeling as Jesus for a photo shoot in Salt Lake, the Salt Flats in Utah. And one day, a woman approached him and asked if he could walk with her for a moment and hold her hand. And she told Holker that she had been looking for a sign from God, and she was driving by, and she said, I saw him. And he said, I had to look at her, and I said, you do know I'm not the real Jesus, right? Sad, in a way. But that's really important, you know. Because confusing whether you or someone else is Jesus, it's different than just a mistaken identity. That's point number one, mistaken identity, right? In the case of Jesus, it's not just about mistaking the identity. It's mistaking the mission. It's not just simply not knowing who you are. It's not knowing what you do and what you can't do. And in a very important way, that's far more critical. Because the mission of Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, is the Lord who saves. That's what it means. It's the God who saves. That's the mission. And so if you mistake someone for Jesus, right, and that person that you mistake for Jesus is just another person, right, just if it's just an identity kind of thing, then you have a little giggle and move on. Right? My nephew and my niece, they've done work for a company that sends superheroes and princesses and stuff to kids' birthday parties. Right? No big deal, right? You know I'm not the real Cinderella, right? Like if they get confused. You have a giggle and you move on. But having the wrong Jesus is a lot more important than having the wrong Cinderella or the wrong Spider-Man. Because Jesus is the Lord who saves. And so the Apostle John, in telling you about John the Baptist, is telling us, don't be confused here. It's not just about mistaken identity. It's about mistaken mission. And looking for Jesus in the wrong place to save you is absolutely tragic because you're unable to save yourself. No self-salvation strategy that you might figure out will work. You won't find forgiveness. You won't find restoration. You won't find meaning in your own efforts, your own good works, your education, and your job, and your money, or how many friends you have. You won't find it there. Those are self-salvation strategies. They are being your own Christ. You can't work your way into the eternal life, the transformative hope, and the unshakable joy. That is found only through Jesus the Christ, and you are not the Christ. Neither are you the Christ for anyone else. You're not the Christ for yourself, but you're not the Christ for anyone else. You might be a really wonderful, loving person. But no amount of your effort, no amount of your sacrificial service will ultimately rescue another person from their biggest problems. You might be incredibly smart. You might be very articulate, but no amount of smooth speech, no amount of rhetorical tricks is going to convince someone of their true heart need for Jesus. That doesn't mean that you don't sacrificially serve. It doesn't mean that you don't love others. It doesn't mean that you don't try to be as articulate a voice for Jesus as you can, but it does mean that you can't provide the forgiveness and the restoration and the meaning that they truly long for. You can't atone for the sin of another. You can't purchase for them the eternal life, the transformative hope, and the unshakable joy. That can only be done by Jesus the Christ, and you are not, say it, the Christ. Which is really where John the Baptist is leading us. And that's really why I separate out point number three, where John makes clear the limits of what he's doing and how he can do what he's doing, what he's really offering the people. Look at verse 26. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Now we'll get more into the work of Jesus next week and as we continue in the Gospel of John, but for now, you need to see this here. John the Baptist introduces someone who is going to wash away sin with something more than just symbol. That's what John was doing. And he was symbolizing, he was pointing, he was figuring what's required for the washing away of sin. Now, John doesn't get into a whole lot of detail yet. Story's going to continue to unfold, but he does give us a little bit of a pointer. He says that the real Christ who comes after him, the one that he, John, isn't even worthy to untie his sandal. Now understand what he's saying here, right? The position that John's putting himself in here. Not only is he not the Messiah, he's not even worthy to untie his sandal. You need to understand, culturally speaking, how low this goes. In that time and culture, the disciples of a great teacher, the students of a great teacher, right? They were constantly doing things to show respect and care for their teacher. That was part of the relationship. They would serve them in almost every way. There was no confusion about who was the master and who was the pupil, who was the teacher and who was the student. But there was one thing that disciples in rabbinical culture did not do for their teacher. They did not take off his sandal. They didn't do the feet stuff with their master. That was reserved for slaves, not for disciples, because the feet were filthy, dirty, disgusting. And so John is saying, the guy who is coming after me is so great that not only am I not worthy to be his student, not even worthy to be his voice, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. You get that? Now that's absolutely remarkable when you consider what the Apostle John will tell us about Jesus would do with his students at the Last Supper. Check it out. It's in John chapter 13. You don't want to wait a few years for us to get to it in preaching, right? Turn to John chapter 13. The disciples are in an upper room where Jesus is going to celebrate with them the Last Supper, and he gets up, it says, and he takes off his outer garment, and he ties a towel around his waist, and he pours water into a large bowl, and he begins to wash the feet of his disciples. What in the world is he doing? This is feet stuff. This is slave work. And Peter protested, remember? You shall never wash my feet. He's slipping back in that tendency that we have to be our own Christ. He said, you shouldn't have to do this. Maybe there's another way for me to get clean. And Jesus responds, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Only Jesus can be the Christ. Only he can do the washing, because only he has the resources to pay the cost. Now, this is where we must take people if we are to see and to experience the full wonder of the one who is truly the Christ. We must work to bring ourselves and to bring others into the presence of his glory that is found only when we fully understand and comprehend the extent of the sacrifice that he made for us, because that's what we see here with this whole feet thing. John is saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal because we don't do feet stuff. And Jesus is the one who actually does the feet stuff. Right? The truth, the glory is found in the fact that the only worthy one, Jesus, takes the place of the unworthy. The only one who actually is clean becomes dirty so that we might be clean. We are not the Christ. We contribute nothing. But Jesus is everything. Arturo Toscanini was an Italian conductor, one of the most influential musicians of the early 20th century. Brilliant, renowned for his almost perfect musical ear, for his intensity, for his perfectionism. Well, R. Kent Hughes tells the story of the night when Toscanini conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And if you're not, like me, familiar with what's in the Ninth versus the other symphonies or whatever, that's the one that has the Ode to Joy. And it was apparently just a brilliant performance. And when it was done, the audience went bananas. They clapped, they whistled, they stomped their feet. And as Toscanini stood there, he bowed, and the applause continued, and he acknowledged the orchestra. And when the ovation finally began to subside, he turned to his musicians, and he intently looked at them. And in a loud whisper, he gathered the attention of the musicians, and he said, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." And the orchestra leaned forward to listen. And he said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." Extraordinary admission for a man who at times, it was said, could have a pretty big ego. "Gentlemen, I am nothing." And then he looked at them and he said, "Gentlemen, you are nothing." Now, in various rehearsals, they had heard this before, but compared with what he had started with, "I am nothing, you are nothing." And then he looked at them and he said, "But Beethoven is everything, everything, everything." Now, we know Beethoven's not the Christ either, right? But you get the point of the story. It is impossible to exalt yourself when you are in the presence of the Master. And it is downright cruel to deceive anyone into thinking that you can provide the joy and the satisfaction that they can only find in Jesus. Our job is to be the orchestra that plays the notes, but it's the music that's beautiful, not us. We're the voice that communicates the word, but it's the word that saves. It's the word that rescues. Rescues by becoming the slave for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for washing us, for becoming what we cannot be, for reminding us, encouraging us even, that we are not our Savior. We know it. We know our failures. And yet, in our futility, we try anyway. Oh, Lord, thank you for the grace and the mercy and the work of Jesus Christ that rescues and saves, not by our work, but by yours and by yours alone. Lord, give us the faith to trust that and to live in that glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.